Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon weekdays and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, we are glad to talk to you. You'll have to call. In order for us to do that, the number is 1-800-438-5090. At the moment, all of our phones are occupied. Our phone lines are full. But we will be talking to some of those who are currently waiting and then opening up lines as these move along. And you can get through at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Rich from Old Bridge, New Jersey. Hi, Rich. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Great. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah. Hey, so I was reading the Didache recently, that early Christian document that didn't make the canon.
Mm-hmm.
And I had some questions about it. I was just wondering if you knew why it wasn't accepted into the canon. I researched a little bit, and I found that Eusebius had mentioned that he pretty much just made a comment that it wasn't accepted, but I don't think he gave any reasons why. So
yeah.
I was wondering if you know or have heard of anything.
Yeah, I don't think there was any objection to its contents on the part of those who are canonizing the New Testament. I think it was simply that its apostolic origins, that is, the authorship, was not considered to be apostolic. Now, the name of the book, Didache, means teachings, and that's the short name. The long name of the book is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. So it professes to present the teachings that the apostles taught, but it doesn't profess to be written by them. And I think scholars are of the opinion, and probably the early Christian fathers were too, that although the teachings given there might have been apostolic, the writers were not apostles and did not write under the oversight of the apostles, and therefore are in a different category than books that were written with apostolic oversight or authors. I think that'd be the main thing. They also had a high regard in the early days for the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas and some other books like the Didache that were not included in the New Testament. But a high regard for them didn't translate into inclusion in the canon, simply, I think, because they regarded the book to be lacking in the area of apostolic authority. That is, did not have an apostle writing it or somebody who was, as it were, supervised by an apostle writing it.
Okay, yeah, because I agree with that I think the content of the book as a whole, it just seems to definitely agree with the New Testament.
It's pretty good. It is premillennial, but that's not really a big deal. You know, I mean, a lot of the early church fathers were premillennial.
Yeah, I did notice that the last couple of verses of the last chapter.
Yeah,
it does mention that, you know, the resurrection of the dead will not be all people, but just the saints.
Yeah, my impression is that the Didache, although its wording is ambiguous, it seems like they did not advocate immediate baptism upon repentance, which the apostles did practice. I mean, the reason I say it seems that way is because they said the person who wishes to be baptized should fast first. Now, I don't know if it just means fast from breakfast, you know, or fast from the meal that immediately succeeds repentance. But it does appear to me in the New Testament that the apostles baptized people immediately upon their profession of faith in Christ and repentance, which the Didache almost sounds like there might be a slight delay if they're going to be fasting in the interim.
Yeah, that's true. That is something that's a little bit different. But then also... I noticed also in the last chapter it mentioned a world deceiver appearing, like kind of like almost
right.
kind of
Antichrist. Yeah.
Yeah, kind of the Antichrist figure.
Right. And it seems to me they were probably referring to 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness. I've actually read that paragraph just recently, I think yesterday or the day before. My impression is that it's interpreting the man of lawlessness that way. And we do know that many of the early church fathers did expect a man of lawlessness or an Antichrist type person to arise upon the fall of the Roman Empire, which may have happened, depending on what we identify the man of sin as.
Right. But I do have one specific question about something that I came across in the book.
Uh-huh.
In chapter 11, it's talking about the different teachers, apostles, and prophets.
Yeah.
Talking about, like, how you should receive one and, how to determine whether a prophet is true or false.
Yes.
On what he does.
Like if he stays with you more than 3 days, he's a false prophet. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet.
Right, stuff like that, yeah. But the thing that kind of stuck out to me is that the apostles, the terms teachers, apostles, and prophets seem to be used interchangeably.
Mm-hmm.
Like the author is talking about, people who have come and teach you these things, and then he starts talking about them being apostles. And also, if they speak in the Spirit, they're a prophet. So it seems like he's using these three terms synonymously.
It does appear that way. It's very common to refer to the visiting preachers as prophets in the Didache. And they might even be called apostles if they had been sent out from churches, because the term apostle is used at least one time by Paul as people who are simply sent out by churches. I consider that to be different than an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ is one sent out by Jesus, whereas an apostle of the churches, a term you'll find, for example, in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken, apostles of the churches would be people sent out by churches. So the term may have been used both ways. It may be that the traveling ministers were, they were sent out by some church somewhere, so they were called apostles, and that they may have operated both in a prophetic or revelatory way as well as teaching, and so it may be that their giftings were overlapping. I honestly don't know why those terms seem to be used interchangeably when Paul clearly makes a distinction, because in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that Christ gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, He's obviously making a distinction between those things. But it's possible that after the apostolic times, in the next second or third generation after the apostles, that some of the ministers who traveled operated in multiple capacities, prophesying and teaching and so forth.
Right. Yeah, because I was thinking about Ephesians 4 and the fivefold ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if it's possible that he was just elaborating on one gift specifically, just kind of a gifted person who was a sent one, but also was a prophet and a teacher and evangelist, kind of, because there are some people, Paul included, who would fit all of those categories,
mm-hmm.
all of those five categories. And
right.
I'm just wondering possibly if
I think all the apostles, I think all of the apostles would fit under all the categories. That is, in the sense that all the apostles could prophesy or teach or evangelize, or could shepherd the church. Those are, in other words, an apostle seems to operate in all those ways. But his office is a unique thing. I think there were people who were prophets who did not do all those things, and teachers who did not do all those things, for example. That's my impression. It is curious. In Ephesians, Paul mentions in Ephesians 2 that the church was built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. And I could understand apostles, but prophets? Which prophets do we know of in the New Testament that the church was built upon them? Some people might say, well, he means the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament and the authority of the apostles in the New Testament. That would work well, except that he doesn't say the prophets and apostles as if prophets meant Old Testament authority and apostles New Testament authority, but rather apostles and prophets. And like I said, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets. Now, it's possible that in 1 Corinthians, which was written much earlier than Ephesians, the way God was operating was, maybe diversifying gifts among different individuals more. And by the time that Ephesians was written, much later in Paul's life, it was maybe more customary for some people to operate as, you know, as in more than one capacity. But when he says in Ephesians 4 that Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, it sounds to me like he's, the addition of the word some each time sounds like he's not equating these gifts. So
yeah, I had the same thought. And so I looked it up in the Greek, and it seems that the word some is only there at the beginning of all of those terminology. Like, for instance, I'm only in my early stage of learning Greek, but I looked at some of the other translations, and it seems that the ESV doesn't even use the word some at all. It just says that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
That is interesting.
So I wonder if, I mean, the word some is there, but it's only there once, right before the word apostles. So,
well, I'm just looking that up right now. I don't usually look things up while I'm on the air because it's time-consuming and I don't multitask well. But as I'm looking at the Greek interlinear, it says he gave, it says some and or the ones as apostles, and some or the ones. The word tous, the Greek word tous, is found four times, but not five times. So that if tous is referred to as some, in this case, I think it means the ones. And so some is maybe not the right term for it. But he gave the ones as apostles. He gave the ones as prophets, the ones as evangelists, the ones as shepherds and teachers. The word tous is used four times. But whether some is the right interpretation of that word or translation of that word is hard to say because it's obviously just the definite article.
Right, that's what it is. Yeah, it's an article.
Right, so, I really can't answer that. My impression
word,
is, what's that?
Do you see the word men? Men?
By the word tous?
Right before apostolus.
Oh, no,
right
I didn't see that.
Right after tous, it says tous men apostolus.
Okay, I'm afraid I closed my book, so I'm not looking at it again now.
Okay, yeah, don't worry about it. Yeah, so it's just interesting, though, because the ESV seems to eliminate all those terms, so I wonder if there's debate over how to interpret that. I'm not sure.
Oh, yeah. Gotcha. Anyway, I can't say. I'll just say that my impression from all that Paul wrote is that apostles, prophets, and evangelists and pastors and teachers were different things, not all the same thing. But that doesn't mean there wouldn't be some people who prophesied and taught. I mean, there's Paul said you may all prophesy. That doesn't mean you're all prophets, but you may all prophesy. It's possible that as time went on in the church, in the generations after the apostles, they just considered anybody who addressed the church as a teacher or apostle or a prophet kind of, I mean, they may have used those terms more broadly than Paul did.
Hmm. Okay, yeah, I think I agree with you, though, about 1 Corinthians, though, because it seems to be making that distinction. I hadn't considered that passage, so I think that gives me a little bit more insight into it. But
yeah, that's at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul gives a list of gifts at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12 that doesn't include apostles or teachers, but he at the end of the chapter, he does.
Okay, cool.
All right. Well, Rich, good talking to you.
Okay, you too, Steve.
I hope to hear from you again. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So I wanted to get right into my ongoing, just trying to explain to you very clearly why the notion of the theistic Judeo-Christian God, I just cannot accept that. And this is probably sort of old territory with us, but I want to reiterate it and then just hear what you have to say.
Okay.
The basic notion of a super being, of an all-powerful, all-knowing being who is self-existing and then created a universe with human beings and other beings, animals and insects and birds, and then it said angels and demons and Satan, and who is never lacking in power and can do anything he wants at any time, and allows this manifestation of just inconceivable difficulty, you know, just the suffering of the world is vast, and that just doesn't make. There's no way that I can accept that an all-powerful being would give rise to such a world full of pain. For what point?
Wait. That for what point is the question? Because if there is a point, then would it not be possible for an all-powerful and all-wise being to do that? If he had a point? You just said, for what point?
I can't imagine what the point would be.
But maybe you can't. But if he had a good reason, would that then make it reasonable that an all-powerful and all-wise God might do this?
No, that's my point. There's no. I've stretched my mind as far as it can possibly go.
Okay.
If that scenario is true, that there's an all-powerful, all-knowing being that gave rise to the universe out of his own being, creating everything out of himself.
Right. Yeah. We don't have to go over all that again. Let me see if I can summarize your point. Your point is, if there is a God who has all that power and can do whatever he wants, and he made a world of suffering, it doesn't matter to you what his point or reason was. You just won't believe in that. Is that right?
No. I'm coming at it more radically than that. I cannot conceive. And then God is said to be benevolent and good.
Right.
At the same time.
If he is benevolent and good, then there must have been a good reason for him to make things as they are.
Yeah, but I don't see how, because you obviously really know the Bible and this is your path. I don't see how you can honestly reconcile those two polar opposite.
I realize that. I realize you don't see how I can, although I'm surprised, since we've had so many discussions on it, that you don't know what I think on it, or what I believe on it. Of course, it may be that you know what I think and you just don't accept the reasonableness of it, in which case we're, of course, at a stalemate. But my position is, if in fact there is an all-powerful God who made everything, and I believe the evidence is very, very striking in favor of that, and we are told that he's a very loving God, then those two things would require that whatever he has done is consistent with his love. Would that not make sense? I mean, if he's all-powerful and can do what he wants to, and he's all-loving, so he wants to do the loving thing, and so will do so, then it would follow that everything he has done is loving, and therefore, if something he has done doesn't seem loving to me, I either have to decide that, you know, while I have all wisdom and all knowledge, I can challenge the Almighty and say, you can't possibly have a good reason for what you've done. We could come to that position, or we could say, you know, I don't have all knowledge and all knowledge. And I, you know, there can be good reasons for things that I don't know what the reasons are for them. And I've always given you the example of a child not knowing why his father makes decisions that are painful, sacrificial, hard on the family, when in fact, in other respects, the father seems to give evidence of being loving and considerate. Now, the truth is, an earthly father might not be loving and might be a psychopath and might do harmful things, but a good father also might do loving things, which the son does not understand because the son is young and doesn't have the frame of reference or the capacity to understand what his father's doing. In those cases, the son would do well to trust his father and figure that his father has some good reasons for what he's doing. At least this is the way I would approach it. This is the way I would approach my father, and I would hope my children would approach me. I mean, when my children were little, they certainly couldn't understand the ways that I, allocated funds or time or the chores we gave them, things they didn't want to do or things we deprived them of that they asked for because we thought it was in their best interest. You know, they couldn't understand that, and I couldn't expect them to. Likewise, a person who thinks that he can understand all the things that go on in the mind of Almighty God, a God that can create the atom and can create the universe, and yet here we are, a little speck of dust with a brain even smaller than ourselves, and we think that, you know, unless God can explain himself to our satisfaction, you know, he just can't justify his existence. I think it's rather the other way around. We are the ones who would have to justify our existence in rebellion against him. Now, you and I don't agree about that, okay? You're a Buddhist, I'm a Christian. And that in itself tells us that we have different worldviews, not just different religious commitments, but different worldviews.
In Genesis, I forget how it goes exactly, but God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created in the sequence over the 6 days, and he looked around, he looked at it, and he saw that it was good.
That's right.
Interesting the way that's phrased. It's almost like he didn't know if it was going to be good, but then he saw that it was good.
There's a lot of anthropomorphism in the stories about God in Genesis. God is often spoken of as if he's relating like a human being, and that's because in some ways God is human-like, or we could put it more correctly, humans are godlike because they're made in his image. But in order to tell the story,
okay,
I believe that God is often depicted in anthropomorphic ways. God in Genesis 11, when they're making the Tower of Babel, God speaks within himself and says, I think I'll go down there and look at what they're doing because I can't see it from here. I want to go down and check it out. Well, of course, biblical theology teaches that God doesn't have to go up or down to be anywhere. He is everywhere, and he doesn't have any trouble seeing things. He doesn't have to strain his eyes from a distance to see things. This is anthropomorphic language.
Uh-huh.
And likewise, when Adam sinned and God came to the garden and said, where are you, Adam? As if he didn't know.
Yeah.
So he knew. You know, I mean, this is typical of the literary style of the scripture.
Yeah. Then after a few hundred or a thousand years, whatever it was, as the account goes, God looked around and he saw all human beings were corrupt except for Noah, and I guess Noah's family. So he said, all right, I'm going to clean the slate and then cause the flood.
Start over.
And, mm-hmm. And then I don't know how many, I mean, you look at the world now, it seems, maybe not everybody's corrupt, but it doesn't seem like it's a whole lot better.
Yeah, the flood was not a permanent fix at all. Yeah, and nor did God say that it would be. Sometimes if someone has a business that's not doing well at the moment, if someone would say, well, we'll forgive you all your past debt, you can start with a zero balance and keep going, the business may still do badly, but at least they get a start from a better starting point.
Right.
And we say, well, why is the business going badly if it's God's business?
Yeah.
Well, because it's a business that he turned over to his kids. That's what he made man for. He said, let us make man in our image, and we'll give him dominion over all the things we've made. So here God puts it all in man's hands. And while God could, of course, intervene and say, oh, you guys are blowing everything, I'm going to fix it all right now, just unilaterally, that would be not to honor the responsibility that he gave them. He gives them responsibility, which includes the ability to blow it and to mess everything up. But while people are messing everything up, God doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't interfere and say, okay, I'm going to take this out of your hands and I'm going to do it my way. But he comes and says, listen, I'm available. I'm going to redeem the situation if you wish to include me, if you wish to acknowledge me, if you wish to submit to me, if you wish to do things my way, we can fix things. And the reason things aren't any better than they are is there's not enough people willing to submit to him and do things his way. So at the moment, things are still not remedied. However, God has gone a long way toward remedying things for some people, because when he sent Christ, he established an alternative society in the world, a kingdom, the kingdom of God, as it's called. And that alternative society began very small. Jesus said, like a mustard seed. And it's been growing so that there are now probably a billion people, where there were once 12, who are seeking to be followers of Christ and hopefully seeking to love their neighbors, they love themselves and all that. Now, no one does this perfectly, but certainly we know that there's a lot of good in the world that wouldn't be here if Christ hadn't come. I mean, the majority of institutions of mercy and compassion began in Christian lands from people who were motivated by Christian motives to do them. Sure, there are other people picked up on the idea, but when Mother Teresa went to Calcutta, she went with a Christian motivation, and she came to a society that was entirely governed by Hindu motivations. And she found no one the least bit interested in helping the lepers or the poor, or the poorest of the poor. They just let them die in the streets. And she came and started washing their wounds and touching them and providing places for them and caring for them. And this is the reason she acted differently than the Hindus did in Calcutta, is because the Hindus, their view of karma, told them that these people who are suffering deserve it because they've got bad karma from the last time they were born and died. So their worldview did not encourage acts of compassion. The Christian worldview of Mother Teresa did encourage that because it's a different worldview. Now, I don't know how Buddhism may differ from Hinduism in that particular respect. I know that both Hinduism and Buddhism believe in karma and reincarnation and probably interpret human suffering similarly.
Well, yeah, let me just clarify that point briefly, because that's actually an important point. The whole Hindu societal structure with the caste system and all that, that was something that the Buddha had challenged 2,500 years ago. He said that there's no caste. He didn't buy into the whole caste system and all of the protocols that went along with that. In India, there is a class of people called the Untouchables.
Right.
And they are shunned by everybody else. And I think.
But did Buddha change? Did not the Buddha suggest that people who are suffering are suffering because of bad karma?
That's definitely implied in the teaching, but it was never given as an excuse to not have compassion. Compassion was a central part of his teaching, and if one can possibly help to alleviate suffering of another being or a group of people, whatever, an animal, then by all means that is the appropriate response.
That certainly is the way that people should respond, whether they're Buddhist or Christian or otherwise.
Right.
But we do know that the coming of Christ and his teaching, revolutionized much of the world and continues to do so in good places. I mean, anyone who's keeping track, anyone who's paying attention to what's being done by missionaries in third world countries knows that despite whatever hypocrisy is visible in the churches in the West or whatever, that there is truly the work of Christ is going on and blessing the poor and the ignorant and so forth. And Christians, penetrate these different countries as missionaries, and they set up schools and hospitals and these kinds of things, care for the aged.
Right.
And so what I'm saying is, God did create a world which had the capacity to go very, very wrong because he turned it over to people who had the capacity to go right or wrong, and many of them chose to go wrong. But he has also intervened to fix what people will let him fix. If people turn their hearts over to Christ and follow him, the world gets to be a better place in the spot where they do so. Unfortunately, as I was talking to one of our callers yesterday, people turn the Christian message into a rationale for a religious system. And religious systems always end up going wrong. And so there's been much of what's called Christianity that really can't be regarded as representing anything Jesus taught or did, but it's simply institutionalized religion that has corrupted even the people who participate in it. I mean, even Christian religion will corrupt people and make them hypocrites and make them sanctimonious and so forth, as everyone has observed. But, of course, all religions do that with some people.
Right.
But Christianity isn't supposed to be a religion. Christianity is supposed to be a kingdom with a king named Jesus, a Messiah, a Lord. And Christians are people who follow him and obey him. And people who do that are not hypocrites and corrupt. And they're people who act like Jesus did and who make the world a better place. And although the institutionalized Christianity is much more visible, because they've got buildings that are on every corner, and there's they're on the radio and TV and so forth. There's a lot of visibility of institutionalized Christianity. One might get the impression that people who really follow Christ are just a handful, But that's not true. There are millions and millions of people around the world who are truly following Christ. Some of them are within the institutions and some are not. But the point is, it's a shame that Christianity gets judged by, you know, the institutions that aren't really following what he said. But there are always, there have been since the time of Christ, some who truly follow him and who are making the world a better place. So, you know, a good God, you know, your starting point was a God who's all-powerful and all-loving would never make the world as it is. Well, he didn't actually make it as it is, except insofar that he made it as it is under human control. And humans have made it very much what it is, but God is at work to redeem much of what we've done wrong, and eventually will redeem it all.
Now, if he had the power to create the universe, then he also would have the power to not create the universe.
Right.
And to not create the universe would have seemed the more benevolent way to...
Unless the net result is going to be worth far more than what it costs. I mean, in terms of, you know, see, God doesn't like suffering either. I mean, he does not enjoy seeing people suffer, but he can use suffering. If people are going to be suffering anyway because of the results of sin, God can use that suffering to hopefully bring them to their senses. And I mean, the story of the prodigal son is a good example of that. Here's the man who was starving to death because of a famine, and he was out of money, and he was eating with pigs. I mean, he had a miserable life. And in the midst of that, he said, you know, I really ought to turn back to my father. Things are better with my father. And that's exactly the kind of use that God can make of suffering, though he's not the creator of suffering.
But he does, again, according to the classical definition of the Judeo-Christian God, he does not suffer. He is transcendent. And therefore, the only suffering that's being experienced is by the sentient beings that are part of the creation.
Classical theology isn't always right and not always biblical. Classical theology does have a doctrine called the impassibility of God, which suggests that God really doesn't feel any emotion. Of course, that's not true. The Bible says that God gets angry, that God is grieved, God is sorrowful, God loves, God has compassion. These sound like emotions to me. And so, you know, to say that God can't suffer isn't really biblical. It may be that that's the way some would interpret classical theology, but that's not something the Bible teaches. And I don't believe it. I believe that God does suffer. I believe he suffers emotionally, the loss of things that he loves, just like you would suffer if you lost a loved one. Anyway, Michael, we've been talking for almost 20 minutes, and
yes,
my lines are full.
Well, I'm sure we'll talk again. Hey, thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to James calling from Felton, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I benefited a lot from questions I've asked you, and I called a couple days ago asking you about what it means to abide in Christ, and I really appreciate your insight into that. It's funny, when I listen to you talk to Michael, I've been listening to your program for years now, and he's come on time and time again, and it seems like it almost sounds a little bit like Nicodemus talking to Jesus in some ways. And, you know, God is trying, you know, he's a seeker of truth, and he wants to know the truth. But it's, you know, when he talks about Genesis, I kind of wish you'd sometimes read the passage where, you know, there's a people fell because they took from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think that's a huge thing that separates us from God, obviously. I mean, that was the simple act. But it was having the knowledge of good and evil. I think sometimes we can think our way past knowing God. Whereas Jesus says, you know, to know God, we have to come to him. We have to come to the Father like the children came to Jesus.
Like a little child. That's right. And I think that coming like a little child means that we say, God, you know, there's some things I'm just not getting it. You know, why you're doing what you're doing. But you're God. I'm not. You're the big daddy. I'm the little kid, and my mind is like a tiny little pea compared to your super brain. And therefore, I'm not going to assume that I'm in a position to be critical of you. I'm going to trust you because I have many evidences of your love and kindness and goodness. Not the least of which is that you sent your son to die for me. You know, I don't know anyone else who'll do that for me.
And we have the promise too that as we humble ourselves all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, that he comes, he draws nearer to us, you know.
Yeah.
He seeks to mend the heart of the humble, the broken. you know, and it's the ones
God,
who are proud.
God resists the proud. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, my question was about Daniel 7, primarily because I was listening to some news, and I heard that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is calling for a world monetary system to have and to have one sort of governing world bank. And I thought how bizarre that is, you know, in a lot of ways. And so I started to think about it, and I thought, well, I haven't really read what the reformers had to say specifically about the Pope. But what my question to you is I think I'm pretty sure you have. So I was wondering if you have looked into, like, did they actually think that a certain Pope was the little horn spoken of in Daniel 7, or did they think that it was the office of the Pope? Or maybe
they believe it was the office. They believe it was the office of the papacy. They don't believe that that an individual Pope was the man of sin, but the reformers believed that the whole institution of the papacy was the man of sin, and that is to say, there's only one man who's a pope at a time. So at any given time, the man of sin, they believe, was the existing pope and the institution that, you know, authorized him.
Okay. And then, you know, where in the beginning of the passage, Daniel's talking about the Ancient of Days. Now, is that in the reference to the Father?
Yes, I believe it
Father?
Is.
Okay.
Yeah, because he's contrasted from the Son of Man. The Son of Man is seen coming in the clouds, and he comes to the Ancient of Days.
Right.
This is a reference to him ascending, when Christ ascended into heaven through the clouds, and he came and sat down at the right hand of God. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God. And Ancient of Days means, it's a Hebraism. It just means someone who's really old, someone
right.
who is of ancient age and days.
Oh, I see, yeah, because there is even that picture in the dream of him having woolen hair and,
yeah,
kind of, you know, sitting at the front of the court, you know, in his chariot or whatever it was, at a fire, and that would eventually, that fire, is that the fire too underneath the Father that is eventually comes to destroy?
Now, are you talking about Daniel now?
Yeah, Daniel 7.
Okay, Daniel 7. Which verse are you looking at?
It says number 10, fiery. His throne was a
fiery stream issued. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, and then that fiery. There. It says later on in the passage where it describes how the little horn is destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
That there's fire that's involved in that. So I was almost thinking there was a connection there.
Yeah. Well, and you know, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's appearing when he comes. And also, 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 says that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God. So the ultimate downfall of the man of sin is going to be, I believe, at the second coming of Christ, and it is described as being like a fiery ordeal, flaming fire coming to judge him. So that could be a reference to Daniel 7 also.
Though
there are sufficient references to fire as judgment throughout the scripture in different connections, even in terms of, you know, Babylon coming and destroying Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jeremiah refers to that as the God's wrath burning like a fire that cannot be quenched and so forth. So there's a generic sense in which fire is used in the Bible of God's judgment. So it's not always clear whether it's talking about the end of the world judgment or some other judgment.
Okay, and then I think it was 16, it was talking about 7:16. Somebody was standing by him, and he was troubled about the dream, and somebody mm-hmm. was standing close by. Now, I almost take this to mean like maybe there was an angel nearby.
That's my impression.
To interpret the dream.
Yeah, I assume he's talking about an angel there. Yeah.
Okay. And then the last question I had was in 26, and it was talking about the court. Who is the court? It says the court, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever.
Yeah, my impression, and this is, since we don't have a direct answer to that given to us, my impression is that the court is God and his saints who will reign with him. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He said, if the world will be judged to you, are you unable to judge this, these simple matters that are going on right now in the church? And they said, don't you know we'll judge angels? So it seems to me that when Jesus comes, we will be reigning with him and sitting in judgment along with him over the world system and its evils.
Mm-hmm. Great. That's awesome. Thank you for that. Yeah, I was just wanting to encourage people to, help your ministry at this point in time, too.
Well, I appreciate that because although I mention it usually at the end of each program, but I don't mention it much at other times. Not only are we listener supported, but we are actually under supported at the present time. Not that we're not getting our bills paid, but we have new expenses that have come up just this month that we've not had to pay before, and that has to do with our presence on radio stations in the Los Angeles area, which we have only been on for a short time, and we have not generated from that local area sufficient funds to keep doing it there. But we do get a lot of calls and a lot of mail from there, but it's just not enough to pay. So we always do, of course, depend on gifts from listeners to just stay on the air.
Yeah. Well, I just would ask people, encourage people to help out at this time and just to ask God for his governance in this affair. So,
yeah.
I really thank you for, I wanted to attend again at the Santa Cruz gathering, but I was unable to, but we just continue to lift up that gathering in prayer and to lift up your ministry too. So,
all right,
I know God's going to continue to bless you, so I really appreciate it.
Well, thanks for your prayers and for your call.
Okay, Steve.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Evan from Albany, Oregon. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Evan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks, thanks for having me on Facebook this morning.
Oh, yeah.
And I guess I'll just get right into it since you're running out of time. But I called maybe 2 weeks ago to talk to you about, tithing and being led by the Spirit to give. And you kind of talked to me, and I've heard you talk to other people about being a good steward with your money. And I've really been convicted lately about trying to figure out, not that I have a lot of money. I'm newly married and I have a lot of student loans and stuff, but from college. But been taking the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace class at my church, and the more that I dig into the Bible, and then I guess I've just been convicted. I was at the class last night, and they were talking a lot about you need to have an emergency fund saved up, and you need to have 3 to 6 months money saved so that that you are safe or whatever if something happens and you lose your job or something. And I had a buddy of mine posted a paraphrase from John Wesley, and it said something along the lines of, if I die with money in my pocket or money in the bank, then I have lived and died as a thief and a robber. Some paraphrase.
John Wesley did say that. That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so then also one of my buddies, the buddy that posted that on Facebook, actually, I was like, tell me more, what are you talking about? And he said, read Luke 12, and that'll help you out a little bit. And it just talks about, the ravens and how they neither sow, but they, God provides for them. And this is my paraphrase, right now. But also the lilies of the earth, how they grow beautifully and whatnot, and God cares about them. So how much more does he care about you that he'll provide for you? So I guess my main question is, as I take this Dave Ramsey class, and like I said, I don't have a lot of money, but I know that God will provide, and I trust in that. So what's the happy medium, I guess, with knowing how much to save, or I guess the extreme would be not saving at all and just giving, being a cheerful giver, giving away everything you have for the purpose of the kingdom. But then is there a fine line between that and being irresponsible? And I guess I'm trying to understand You know, when my wife and I do have kids, do we save for their college, or do we just trust that God's going to provide for that? You know, I don't really understand
those are hard questions for any one person to answer for another person. I will say about Dave Ramsey, I appreciate a great deal of the counsel he gives people, and especially his influence in getting people out of debt, getting people to stay out of debt. I think that's a very important financial principle. But, of course, much of what he says about having money saved up for the future and all that, it's good conventional wisdom, or it's good worldly wisdom, that, you know, if you want to live the American dream, if you want to live at a high standard of living and maintain it, obviously there are things that you probably would do that would be conducive to that, including having, you know, and being secure in your finances. You know, having those kinds of savings and stuff would be a way to do that. I myself have a little different approach than he does about some things. And that's partly because I'm not seeking to live the American dream. I'm seeking to live the kingdom of God dream and or vision. And just for myself, my income is adequate. I used to be very, very poor, but my income is adequate now, and so much so that I now give away almost all the money that I don't use on immediate expenses. I've always lived really modestly, and I'm happy. I'm happy that way. When I hear Dave say, you know, you need to save up all this money and so forth, I'd say, well, you know, that sounds like wisdom. I mean, in the Proverbs it says the ant stores up for the winter, you know, and that is wisdom. But Jesus also said that we can trust God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So that's been more the principle I've gone on. I don't think it's wrong to save up. But the more you save up, the more you'll be, of course, putting confidence in what you've saved rather than directly in God. And I think, I just say, according to your faith be it unto you. You know, I mean, if your faith is strong that God will take care of you and that you want to divest yourself of things that you don't currently need in order to give them to current needs of the kingdom of God, that's, I think, a commendable thing. But if a person isn't that strong in their faith, then they might need to do something else than that. I do believe that the highest thing that any of us can do is trust God to provide everything as we simply focus on one thing, and that is doing his will. In other words, I don't focus at all on preparing anything for my future. I have no savings. And I'm 60 years old next year. I'm not quite 60 next year. I'll be 59 next year, but I keep getting ahead of myself here. I'm getting old. I'm getting old, in other words. And I've never had savings. I don't have insurance. I don't have any retirement saved up, and nor do I care. Because my entire adult life, I've trusted God, and he's proven himself faithful. The only thing I have to worry about is whether I'm doing what he wants me to do. As you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything will be added to you. Now, let me just say this. For me to seek the kingdom of God means for me to do the thing God has called me to do and to do it the way he wants me to do it. But for you to seek the kingdom of God means for you to do what he has gifted and called you to do. For me, it's always been like teaching the Bible, you know, in some form, either on radio or in schools or whatever. It's what I've done. And through that means of my pursuing my calling, God has provided for me. But your calling is no doubt something different than that. You know, many people are called to work in ordinary, you know, day jobs, and you're raising children now, or you're not yet, but you will be. You're a young married couple, right? And of course, I raised 5 children without any guaranteed income, just and without any surplus. We never had a family doctor, never needed one. My kids are all grown up now, and they've never had a family doctor. In fact, if my kids had gotten sick, we would have had to go to the Yellow Pages to find a doctor. But they never got sick enough for us to do that. So I raised 5 children to maturity and have never had to go into debt and have never told anyone what my current needs are ever. And, you know, God has provided. And I believe that God will provide for everyone as they seek first the kingdom of God. But that doesn't mean that they quit their jobs, unless God wants them to quit their jobs. You know, God may want them at their jobs, and it may be through their job that God provides. But as far as savings go, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I think what that means is if you're going to lay up money on earth at all, it can't be for yourself. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. I believe that if, you know, you are giving and all of the things that you have really belong to God, then saving up may be a legitimate thing to do. And as long as you're going to do with what your savings are, whatever God wants done with them. The main thing about the Christian economy is that we realize that God owns everything we have and that we don't own any of it, not even a penny of it. It's all his. We don't even own ourselves. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And therefore, everything we are and have belongs to him. And our whole responsibility is to see that we're doing with it what he would have done with it, period. And then we leave the rest to him. Now, he might lead you to save up money for a certain project, whether it's your children's education or something else. I'm not saying no one should do that. I'm saying what people should do is what God tells them to do, what God wants them to do. And I don't think anybody can judge another person about the decisions they're making along those lines. That's why I say it's rather difficult for one person to give an answer to your question for another person. You know, how much should you save? How much should you give? Well, that's a matter of personal stewardship. I would say if you're giving less than 10% of your income to the kingdom of God, if you know, you're probably not doing as much as you could. Because the Israelites were expected to do that much at least, and the assumption was God would take care of them. I've never been content to give just 10%. Even when I was your age, I was giving 20%, and I was poor, but I gave 20% because I just want to sow into the kingdom of God. And in the years since then, I've increased that percentage considerably over the years. So I live on a fraction of my income, and I give the rest away. But at the same time, that's just how I have felt led to live. And I live a pretty Spartan existence. But I don't think anyone else is required to do that. I think everyone should do exactly as God convicts them to do.
So be led by the Spirit.
Exactly. You know, that, like everything else. Yeah.
I'm just trying to figure out how not to be crazy and, you know, not look like a crazy man to my wife when I'm looking around the house like, do I really need this? Do I really need that?
Yeah, well, you got to be sensitive to your wife. You've got a wife, and Paul said, if a man is not married, you know, he can be totally devoted to the Lord and all the time. But he said, if a man has a wife, he has to care for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So
yeah.
The main thing is, of course, you know, you need to disciple your wife too, so that if her sense of felt need is extravagant, I think it's a good idea, you know, for you to disciple her in the area of trusting God and having godly values. But I don't think you're ever called to put your wife against her will in a position of feeling insecure because you're being crazy in your finances.
Yeah.
Okay, I've got to run, I'm afraid.
Okay, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate it all the time.
I appreciate your call, Evan, and my apologies to Liz in Las Vegas. I wish I could have gotten to your call today. Would you please call tomorrow? We'll talk to you then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a daily program from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon. We are, as I said, listener-supported, and I don't take any money from this program. No one does, except the radio stations. We pay them for the time. And if you'd like to help us pay for this time, so we'll continue to be here day by day, we do need the support in order to stay on the air. That's just that's how it works. If you'd like to help us do that, and we are now trying to expand into some new areas, Los Angeles, Denver, and some other areas too, that requires money too. If you want to help us out, you can partner with us by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to the website thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.